Speaking of gadgets, turn with me in your Bibles, Habakkuk chapter 2. We are going to start by praying together. And I want to look at something that really fits with what we talked about this morning. This message I wrote for last Sunday. I have been holding it off because we've been using our evening services for guest speakers and then that informational meeting we had about an assistant pastor. And so we are, this is the first time in about 4 weeks we get to do an evening service. And so that's one of the reasons why we're doing it. And hopefully it'll be worth doing. I think this is a very important portion of Scripture, and that's why I want to take some time to look at it. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the tremendous privilege, again, that we have of having the Word of God. How can we thank you enough for what you have done to reveal yourself to us? How can we thank you enough for the salvation that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we thank you for anything adequately for all the blessings that we get every day of our life? We certainly know what it is to live in grace, and we thank you for it. Pray that you'd help us as we look at Habakkuk, that we might not look at it, again, in a theological or an intellectual sense alone, but that we might understand that Habakkuk was a real man who lived in a real perilous time and found great comfort in a real God. And I pray that you would encourage us to do the same thing on the days that we live. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to turn your attention to this whole book and kind of set the scene. And I preached this book, I think, four times. This is the fourth time over the years that I've been a pastor. And I have, honestly, the first three times I preached it, I get to the end of chapter 2 and I'd stop. And that crazy psalm comes in chapter 3. And I kept thinking, how does that fit? Well, this time through, the Lord is gracious to me. And you know, he blesses the bumbling, I guess. But as I was going through it, I began to realize there's a connection that I never saw that is there as a plain nose in your face. And that's when Habakkuk starts out. You remember Habakkuk starts out. He's the prophet who asks why. And he's crying out to God and he's saying, why aren't you doing something? You know, everything's going wrong around me. I'm seeing evil constantly. Why do I have to see all this sin? You know, God, you're just not interested. You're just not acting. You're just sitting in your corner of heaven doing your thing and we're just suffering like crazy down here. He was in Judah. And then God answered him. And I would like to have seen his face when God answered him, because I don't think he expected this. But God answered him and said, Habakkuk, look among the heathen. Look among the Chaldeans. I'm busy there. I am getting them ready to come in and clean your clock. They're going to come in and they're going to take over the land. You have got to understand the magnitude of that revelation. That was, I don't know what it would be on the seismic scale, but it would be high. His whole world was going to change. The Judah that he knew was going to be no more. It is as if God gave us revelation like he gave to the prophets that we could count on in saying, the United States of America is going to be no more. This country is going to come in, they're going to take over, they're going to destroy people, they're going to do awful things. They're going to take a bunch of them into captivity. And they may not ever come home. And Judah is just going to be laid waste. Your country, United States, is going to be laid waste. We'd all go, what? That's pretty scary stuff. That's what Habakkuk was facing. That's why you find him in the latter part of chapter 1, crying out to God and reminding himself, one of those great disciplines that we need to learn, who God is and what God has done. He reminds himself that God is eternal. He reminds himself that God is holy. He reminds himself that God is the Lord. He is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, ever-faithful God of Israel. He reminds himself that God is his Elohim. He reminds himself that God is his rock. And then he says, we will not die. Judah's not going to be totally wiped out. I understand that. And then he asks God a question. How many times have we done this? You know, when something's going on, we don't like it in our life, and God then, we say to God, Now I have this problem, God, with what you're doing. That's kind of what he's doing. Lord, how can you use people more evil than we are to judge us? And hopefully that question is going to stop God in his tracks. Well, God doesn't need to be stopped in his tracks. He's already considered that question. And his answer is in chapter 2. Now, I emphasize that because usually when I've come to this book and I've come into chapter 2 and you find Habakkuk standing on his watch on the on the wall, waiting for an answer from God, waiting to be rebuked. And I usually say, the answer is the first revelation. The just shall live by faith. That's the answer, isn't it? The just shall live by faith. Then I began to realize that actually chapter 2 is the entire answer. What was his concern? His concern was that here was the righteous who were going to suffer. Here were the people that were going to be judged, and the bad guys were going to take them like a fishnet, catch them up. And then when they got done, they were going to burn incense to their fishnet. They're going to give all the credit to this idol. And that's what Habakkuk was all concerned about. And God says to Habakkuk, you need to understand two things. One, I know who the evil and the righteous are. The second thing you need to understand is I'm going to judge the evil ones and I'm going to bless the righteous. And he gives us in the middle of this, there's five woes and three towers of truth. I used to preach this in about three messages with the woes and so many woes and the timeless truth. I think three, the first one is just the truth of the just shall live by faith, and then the second one was three woes and the one timeless truth, and the last one was one woe or two woes and the final timeless truth. Now I'm skipping the woes on purpose. Those woes are against Babylon. He is going to destroy them. When he says woe, it is not like I was in a play in high school. I was Lucius Goodenough. And I would always say, or the heroine would always say, the lady who was supposed to be my, woman, the girl that I won in the play, she would say, woe is me, I am undone. That was her line all the time. Woe is me, I am undone. And it's not like that. This woe that he's talking about is a statement of judgment. If you remember, this is just a little background, but I'm going to do it real quick. Isaiah chapter 5, he has a whole bunch of woes. Then chapter 6, Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm undone. And we read that and just like that. We just don't think much of it. We think it's like Lucius Goodenough in that play, Curse of an Aching Heart. And it wasn't that at all. What he's saying is I deserve the judgment. So when God is laying out these judgments in chapter 2, he says to Habakkuk, there are all these things I'm going to do. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. This judgment's coming, this judgment's coming, this judgment's coming, this judgment's coming, this judgment's coming. Five times he says, I'm going to judge the bad guys. And then he gives them three great towers of truth. One, the just shall live by faith. The second one, the glory of the Lord shall cover, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the world like the water covers the seas. And then the third one, which I think is the anchor of all of them, the third tower, which we're going to look at today, which is that God is in his holy temple, let the earth keep silent before him. Now, as we look at this, we need to look at two parts, the reality of the idols, verses 18 and 19, and the reality of the living God, verse 20. I don't think you can understand the last one without understanding the last woe. So we're going to look at the last woe to be the backdrop against the statement in verse 20. I think that for a couple of reasons, not the least of which is verse 20 starts with the word but. It is in contrast to something. And I don't think we're going to see the whole blessing of this statement unless we see the contrast, because it's a very important contrast. So he starts out talking about the reality of the idols. And every commentator says, well, this last woe has a preamble. Because the word woe doesn't appear before the statements about it. He talks about idolatry. Then he states the curse upon them, the judgment upon them. Woe is you because you do this, or woe is the person who does this. And so that is the preamble to that woe, but it also, that woe, that whole thing is a preamble to the last tower. Here are the verses. What prophet is the image that its maker should carve it? The model, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that it make the maker of mold, the maker of its mold should trust in it. To make mute idols, woe to him who says to the wood, awake. To silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. And that's Habakkuk 2, 18 through and 19. So he starts about the wonder of this, the situation with idols. And I know about now we're ready to fall asleep and say, well, I don't have an idol. I don't have a, you know, a, Buddha sitting in my bedroom. I don't have a shrine on my wall. I don't have any of that stuff. So therefore, this doesn't apply to me. And yet it does. And that's what I want us to understand. We are not, you know, those guys that had those wooden idols or those molded idols or those metal idols were not the only ones that were trusting in idols. That happens all the time. In fact, in the New Testament, notice that in the New Testament, there's an interesting statement that I have always intrigued me in 1 John. If you read through 1 John, there's five chapters, you read through the whole book, and you find many wonderful things, but you don't find idolatry mentioned until you get to the very last verse. In the very last verse, John writes, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." And I remember the first time I read that, and I went back looking for them in the book. I thought, there's got to be there somewhere. I must have misread it. And it's not there. I've read it many, 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 many times, and I'm sure you have too. It is not there. There's not a word about idols. Now, why does he do that? Well, he talks about things that are very important. He talks about love not the world, neither the things of the world. For all that is in the world, love of the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Don't think that's in the right order. I never get them in the right order. Are of the world and not of the Father. He says, if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. He says, the world will pass away with its lust thereof, but he who does the will of God shall abide forever. You think any of that has anything to do with idols? Oh, it does. Because you see, our idols don't necessarily have gold, silver, and precious stones all over them. Our idols sometimes are things that are in the world, are the desires of the world, the things that the world says, you need, you must have, we want. Sometimes that's what we live for. And he's saying that that's idolatry. We've got to be aware of it. Scripture's replete with statements of the futility of idolatry. You could spend hours, literally hours, just reading some of them. Old Testament's really full of it because that's where it is really practiced with the Jews. The Jews had a real problem with idolatry. Let me just give you an example in Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah comforts the people by giving a great view of God. Two places in there, there's a challenge given to the people who hear, one from Isaiah, one from God himself. In Isaiah, I didn't write down the verse, but it's earlier than the 25th verse. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? And then he talks about the guy who builds an idol. And so what you've got there is basically this. Isaiah says, look how great God is. How in the world are you going to build something that represents him? And that's really a challenge to the idolaters. God echoes that, our Lord echoes that same thing in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal? Well, there's obviously nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ that can ever represent God. And that's the point here. The fact is that the disaster that they were now coping with, that Judah was going to face with those guys running in and destroying them, all came because of this one sin, idolatry. They were putting something else in God's place. Now, theirs was very visible, very touchable, very tactile. But ours isn't always that. But sometimes that's the biggest problem in our life. And so he warns us over and over again about the fear of idols. Now, I put in Jeremiah 44. And I don't see it right now, but I'm not going to look for it. I'm just going to use it. Jeremiah 44 is a very interesting chapter. I would challenge you in devotions this week to read the whole thing. It's not hard to read. This is when Jeremiah has had a very interesting life. He's preached against the idolatry of Judah. He has warned them that Babylon was at the gates, and everybody absolutely loved his message, and so they put him in jail and put him in the bottom of a well and did all kinds of manner of evil against him. They did not like him. Poor Jeremiah had to go through a lot. He suffered a lot for the Lord. Well, when the Babylonians finally came in, when they finally took the city, they put a guy in charge and they released Jeremiah from jail, and they were nice to him. Well, then the people that were left in Judah, after they took some of them away, they decided they're going to kill this guy. I think his name was Gedaliah. But anyhow, this guy that was the Babylonian representative was kind of ruling there. They got together and they had a coup and they killed him. And then they knew that Babylon might come back, and they were afraid, and so they said, let's run away. But before we do that, we want to make sure it's God's will. I always laugh at this. We want to make sure it's God's will, so we're going to ask Jeremiah. So they go to Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, this is chapter 42. Jeremiah, you pray to God and you tell us what God says. Should we run away or should we stay here? Well, Jeremiah seeks the Lord's face and he comes back and he says, you're not going to like this and you're not going to do it, but God says you have to stay here. And they said, we don't want to do that. So they took Jeremiah captive and they took him to Egypt. Now they're in Egypt and Jeremiah has this revelation, another one of these wonderful, very popular messages, where he tells them God's going to judge them in Egypt. He's going to destroy them because of their continual idolatry. Now, that's kind of the background. I'm just going to hit like the last two verses of what he says, and then I'm going to just hit the beginning of what follows, and then there's another response. It's a conversation that goes on between Jeremiah and the men, but here's what goes on. Here's Jeremiah speaking. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off of all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who has set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least of them to the greatest by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. Now, how would you respond to that? And then he says in verse 13, for I will punish those who dwell in this land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. And so he's going to punish them. Now, how would you respond? I'm jumping ahead again. Verse 14, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape the judgment he's giving. That's what he's talking about. Then here's the response. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to the other gods with the women who stood by the great multitude, and all the people who dwell in the land of Egypt in Pathros, and answered Jeremiah, saying. Now, all that is a description of who these men are. It's basically the guys that took him captive, and they know their wife is burned. Their wives are busy worshiping idols even in Egypt, even though it destroyed their land. That's the guys who are saying it. This is what they say. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. How do you like that? You get up to preach and people say, we're not going to listen to you. That's what's happening in Jeremiah. We're not going to listen to you. We don't want to hear a word of what the Lord is saying. That's really what he's saying. We will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out our drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes, in the land, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off. Is that verse 17? I lost my spot here. And we're well off, right? And saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. Now, the thing that strikes me about that is here is idolatry of the worst kind, and the whole thing that fires that idolatry is something we would call, in modern sense, pragmatism. We did it in the past, and when we did it in the past, good things happened. Therefore, we think there's a cause and effect relationship. If we burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, we go in our idolatry and we keep following it, good things will happen to us. And the minute we quit it, God came down and judged us and the whole place went to pieces. And so we are very, very stuck in this. We're going to do it. We're not going to listen to you. We're going to sit here with our fingers in our ears and we're not going to listen to you or to this God, because when we did it before, it worked. Doesn't that sound like the church today? Really, one of the things that strikes me is how easily we're drawn away by what seems to work. and forget what God really says. And I think that's an important thing. Now, that doesn't mean everything that seems to work is bad. I don't want you to go to the other end. I apologize to Sue for making a joke about her Thanksgiving dinner. It's my brain, you know, when somebody says something like that, it immediately shifts things around and comes back. But, you know, that's what happens, isn't it? We say, well, I did this before and it worked, so I'm going to do it again and it'll work. Even though I know the Bible says it's wrong. That's the scary part, because Jeremiah just told him it was dead wrong. The reason they were where they were was because of their idolatry. The reason God was going to wipe them out was because of their idolatry. And they said, no. When we did the idolatry, it worked. So we're going to do it again. We've got to be careful that we follow God for the reasons we follow Him and not cling to idols because of apparent good things happening. Now, what He's done is told us that idols really can't do anything. They have no breath, they have no legs, they have no arms, they have nothing. They can't speak to us. And so now He's going to talk about the reality in the opposite end of the living God. But, in contrast to that idol that can do nothing, here comes the rest of it. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. There's really two parts here. Part one, God is where He is supposed to be. God is still in control. God's still on His throne. God is still doing His thing. We really labored this morning, so I don't want to labor it too much tonight. But I could tell you, I could show you as many verses tonight as I showed you this morning and more about the sovereignty of God. The Bible is not silent about it. God is in control. And that's the thing that encourages our friend Habakkuk. God is absolutely in His temple. Now this word, this Hebrew word, can mean the house of a king, a palace, or it can mean the temple in Jerusalem. It can be a tabernacle. It can be a lot of things. But it is a word that speaks of a place of dwelling, a place of where He's supposed to be. There are some who think this is saying that God is between the cherubim and Jerusalem. And that might be what He's saying. But what He's really saying, I think, is God is still on His throne. God is still in ruling it. He's still in control. And all things are going to come together the way they're supposed to. The fact that He is saying, this is very interesting when you think about the fact, and you've got to remember back to chapter 1, but the thing that Habakkuk doubted in his questions was that God was indeed on His throne, that God was in control of the situation. He said, God, you're inactive, you're indifferent, you don't care what's going on at all. You're doing nothing about it. And here God is saying, well, I am doing something about it. You just have to be silent and wait. You have to be in your place because I'm still in mine. Habakkuk had forgotten these things. God was reminding him. God was there and He was not silent. Psalm 115, 1-3. I love this psalm. This is a psalm that in the middle of it contrasts the living God with idolatry. But I think it's a great psalm for every believer today. I know it's written in the Old Testament, written specifically to issue Israel. But this is great. This should be our heart. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name. Give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love. That's chesed. You got an old King James that says mercy. You got a newer translation, it might say unfailing love. That's the idea behind that. It's covenant love. For the sake of Your steadfast love, Your mercy to us, Your faithfulness and Your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. That's really what Habakkuk is saying and what God is saying to Habakkuk in that third tower. Here's the thing you run into and are safe. Here's the thing that will give you strength. In the midst of all this, God is in His holy temple. God is in control. God is in heaven and He does whatever He wants. And nobody tells Him differently. I think one of the greatest statements of that fact is in, we're not going to look at it, but in Daniel chapter 4 when the Lord turns Nebuchadnezzar into an ox. You know, he eats grass and his nails grow and his hair grows and then his sanity comes back to him and he's restored to his throne, which alone is a miracle. If you understand anything about the way the kings worked in that day, if a guy went out of his head, they just knocked him off and took him over, and he didn't. 7 years he ran around like an idiot. And for 7 years somebody held his throne for him because he got back on his throne. And when he did, he had this dissertation. God did all of this, teach him one thing. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not the greatest, I am. You're not the one who controls all the earth. I am. And he did all of that to teach Nebuchadnezzar that lesson. And when I read it, I think to myself, now what does God have to do to me to teach me that lesson? I mean, that's really true. We have to remember that. But God is in control. Different passage, shouldn't preach it. But I always think about Elijah and Elisha too. Remember when Elijah went up to heaven? He went wandering through the desert and he kept saying to Elisha, stay here. And Elisha said, no, as your soul lives and as I live, I'm coming. And they went and they got to cross the Jordan. And of course, when they crossed the Jordan, Elijah took his mantle off, hit the water, it divided. They went over on dry ground. Well, then they got over on the other side. And you know the story. One of the things that always gets me is when Elijah says, well, if you see me go up, you know, you can, I'll grant you your wish. God will give it to you. What do you want? He said, I want to have twice the blessing that you have. And he says, the most interesting thing. He said, that's a hard thing you're asking. And I always ask this, why was it hard? Was it hard for God? Nothing's too hard for God. It was hard for Elisha. It was hard to be Elijah. It was going to be even harder to be Elisha because he was going to have a double blessing. Well, you know what happened? There was a chariot of fire that separated them and a whirlwind that took Elijah up to heaven. Now, you don't believe me, you read that text because that's exactly what it says. I know what I was taught in the books when I was a little kid, and they're wrong. He didn't go up to heaven in a fiery chariot. The fiery chariot divided them. It was the wind that took him up. The whirlwind took him up. But when he went up, the mantle fell and Elisha picked it up and he went to the Jordan and he struck the Jordan. And what did he say? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Guess where he was? Right there with him. And I want you to know he's right there with you today. That's the point that Habakkuk is hearing. The Lord is in his holy temple. That idol can't do a stupid thing, but God can do everything, and he's still there doing what he ought to do. You know, he's like Captain Picard. He's on the bridge. He's in command and he's in control and he's doing what he needs to do. No, our problem is we're so technically oriented. We think somebody's in a palace sitting on his throne. He's not doing anything, but he is. That's where the kings ruled from. They were in their palace and they told everybody what to do and they did it. And that's exactly what God does. He's in control of all things. That's the picture he wants to portray. Second part of this principle is the required response of the people, and that is that the earth should keep silent before him. Let all the earth keep silent before him. There are five verses of exposing the problems and the futility of idols in Psalm 115. The psalmist tells us how to respond to this, and I love the rest of this too. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now you think you got it? Got to say it again. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Now, I would tell you this is for Israel, and so I would say distinctly we don't fit in the first two divisions there. But I think we fit in the last one, don't we? Aren't we those who fear the Lord, have a relationship with the Lord? And I think we can understand that what we need to do, recognizing God's in heaven and does whatever he pleases, is we need to trust him because he's our shield and he is our protector. What's the second thing there? He's their help and their shield. He's our help and he's our shield. That's the wonderful thing. We can have comfort and confidence and peace because we know God is still on his throne and we will trust in him and we will wait for him. Now, I put three applications that are kind of a little different applications, but important ones, I think. When it comes to waiting, one of the things we get this idea is waiting is just sitting around, you know, like when you wait for a date or you wait for somebody and doing nothing. Or in the doctor's office, in the waiting room. I would like to know why doctors pick the worst chairs to put in waiting rooms. If you know the answer, tell me later. But I never figured that out. Most uncomfortable chairs I've ever sat in have been in waiting rooms. And it's crazy. I don't know why they do that. They're probably cheap, I guess. But waiting for God involves seeking his face and his will for us in the situation. I'll give you some verses on that. Psalm 27:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. That's what his response was to waiting. We are to seek out the Lord. Second, we also learn about waiting in Psalm 37, verses 5 through 9. Now, he's going to talk about the land, and it is tied to the land of promise, but I think there's lots for us to apply to ourselves. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who carries out wicked schemes... Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. I always like this psalm because I used to pick on a friend of mine who played guitar before I played guitar. And I said, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't play guitar. He says, why? He says, do not fret. It only leads to evil things. he didn't think it was funny either. Waiting upon the Lord is more than sitting on our hands on the sidelines. It involves active believing in God and obeying God in the midst of the trial. It also involves a real commitment to the fact that God has a plan and He is absolutely in control of the situation. God is in control. Now, waiting means that we are realizing that we don't know all of God's plan because we can only see part of it. It's only when it's all done that we'll understand. And that's where the waiting comes in. We wait, we trust, we work, we are obedient, we serve, we do all the things we're supposed to do, knowing that God is in His holy temple, and we are the earth, we are the people that need to keep quiet before Him and wait for Him to work. I think that's a tremendous truth. Now, Lord willing, I've been really tempted to run into chapter 3 all through this, but Lord willing, next time we're together on a Sunday night, I'm going to try to do chapter 3, because I think that now I understand it. I understand what he's saying. It's a wonderful psalm. All of this, that I think what happens is Habakkuk, you know, he starts out in such a bad situation. He reminds himself of who God is. He asks this question. God answers him and said, listen, Habakkuk, don't worry. I'm going to wipe out the bad guys. Don't worry. Here are the truths you need to hold on to. And then he comes to the end of it, and Habakkuk says, I get it. And so he writes a song, which is this psalm, which is Habakkuk chapter 3. So next time, Lord willing, we will do that. Before we do that, let's pray. Then we're going to sing, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the privilege that we have had to have time in your word and to see how you spoke to a man in a very rough situation and how you spoke to these periods or these principles many, many times over in the word of God. And I just pray.